Father, we could not have in a million lifetimes deserved your Son, deserved the blood of your Son, deserved to have been drawn near to you, deserved to have been prepared for heaven, but you have made that possible. And all that we can do is receive it by grace. And that we wholeheartedly do. And we give thanks tonight for Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary, his triumphant rising from the tomb, which is a preview of coming events for us as we've linked our lives to him. And we look forward to eternity at his side. In his name we pray. Amen. Tonight I'd like to talk to you really on the subject of prophecy, and I'd like to do that for the next two Sunday nights. And you say, well, that's not very Christmassy, and I understand. I guess it's not very Christmassy. But it is biblical, and so much of the Bible is really prophecy. And if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, we need to also be faithful to the prophetic passages as well. So what I'd like to do tonight is just teach, really. I won't get red in the face, Lord willing, or anything of that nature. Though I can't promise anything. I've been on a roll lately. But found second gear finally, right? But I would like to teach to you just a little bit. And I'd like to use Revelation chapter 20 the next three Sunday nights to talk to you about really what the Church of God has traditionally taught about really the present time in which we live, what is to come, and sort of how that's going to come about. And again, that's a big topic, and you could preach for a year on all the components of that. But I'd like to cover really the binding of Satan, which you'll find in Revelation chapter 20, which is probably the most famous passage, I think, probably in the book of Revelation. If you get an idea of chapter 20, it really gives you a way of dealing with the rest of Revelation. But the binding of Satan, the reign of Christ, and then the final judgment, those three topics. And we may not get to them all. I honestly don't know how long tonight will take. I'd like to maybe do... Well, I want to do verse 1 through 6, but I'm going to start with verse 1 through 3, and we'll stop at 7 o'clock. How about that? If we get to verse 4 through 6, we can go ahead. But let me read it to you. And this is a famous passage. And if you say, you know, I know absolutely nothing about prophecy. I mean, I don't even know what I think about prophecy. I don't even know what I believe. If you ask me, what do I believe about the end of time, I can't even tell you. I guess Jesus is coming back as part of it. This is a really good place to start, and it gives you an idea of really traditionally how the Church of God has handled prophetic passages. So let me read it to you, verse 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 20. It says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so this is the passage where Satan obviously is bound. And if we have that first slide, let me lay it out for you here. It says essentially that in human history, that for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound, he's going to be put into the abyss, so that he cannot deceive the nations. Now, the question is, what does that mean? When does this 1,000 years occur? What does the binding of Satan look like? And this phrase that will emerge three times, it emerges here in verse 3, but it emerges in verse 7 and 9 as well. The purpose being that he's bound so that he cannot deceive the nation. Really, what is that driving at? And so I want to look at those three things. And the first thing to ask is that a literal 1,000 years? I mean, well, what's he getting at when he says a 1,000 years? And I would like to propose to you that, first of all, when you look at this passage, I don't know of any place in the Bible where 1,000 literally means 1,000. It's a very symbolic number. And then let me show you a few of those passages up here on the screen. Slide 2, if you've got it there. Now, that's pretty small, but if you're in the back, just turn around. It's on behind you, too. Yeah, you'll be able to see. When the Bible uses the term 1,000, again, I don't know of any place where that means 1,000. And so that, I think this factors into how you look at this passage. So, for instance, Job is talking in Job 9:3, and he's talking about really who can argue with God. I mean, who can make a case against God? And he says, if he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of 1,000. He's saying that a person can't answer one out of 1,000 questions that God throws at him if he gets into an argument with God. Now, again, is 1,000 there, it doesn't mean 1,000 questions, and it's like, well, in 1,001, you stump God. What Job is getting at is that when a man gets into an argument with God, God can stump him every time. And 1,000 means all right there. I mean, there's not, if God wants to stump you, he can do it every single time, just not 1,000, but he can ask you 10,000 questions you can't answer. He can ask you 1,000,000 questions you can't answer. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 28. Solomon is saying there isn't any righteous people that he knows. And he says, well, maybe 1 out of 1,000 men are righteous, but a woman I have not found. You've got to be insulted by that. He's saying, maybe 1 out of 1,000 men are right, but 0 women. He was married to all those women, right? There's some household issues in Solomon's house. But again, he's not saying, well, that's not a mathematical equation where he's saying 1 out of 1,000 men are right and 2 out of 2,000, 3 out of 3,000. It's just a general term. He's saying, you know, maybe 1 out of 1,000. We might say maybe 1 out of 1,000,000. I don't know. But he's saying that there aren't hardly any righteous people. There just aren't any hardly any righteous. But he's not making a mathematical equation saying 1 out of 1,000. Psalm 50:10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." That's not saying that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. As in 1,000, but not 1,001. 1,000 there means every hill. That's the point. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I was trying to figure out how many hills are in America, and I was going on Wikipedia, which is, you know, where you go to find information, and I thought I'm going to count how many hills are in America, and so Wikipedia has this thing where it's like. It lists all the hills that are like over 1,000 feet, 1,000 feet high in America. So that's not really a hill. It's a small mountain. And I got to Alaska, and there's like 165 peaks in Alaska that are at least 1,000. And I'm going down, and then California's got like 300. I'm thinking, I'm not going to even try to count all of this. There's like, I don't know how many, there's 2, 3, 4, 5,000 peaks in just America that are over 1,000, and that's not even the hills. But that's not the point. It's not saying that he owns the beast on these 1,000 hills, but then we own the beast on all the other hills. That's not what he's driving at. He's saying the beast on 1,000 hills. And 1,000 means all. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. it says of God, he says, he keepeth his covenant and mercy with them that keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. To 1,000 generations. Now again, the 1,000 doesn't mean 1,000 there. He's not saying that God will keep his promise. He'll keep his covenant. He'll keep his word for 1,000 generations. A generation is about 30 years. So it says God will keep his promise for 30,000 years. I can't guarantee 30,001, but he'll keep it for 30,000 years. Again, that's not what he's getting at. He's saying that God will keep his covenant forever. He'll keep his promise forever. 1,000 means forever. That verse. 1 Chronicles 16:15, be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And you're saying, well, he's talking about 1,000. No. We don't even know that the world's going to last for 30,000 years. I mean, we've been going for 6,000 years. Do you think it's going to last another 24,000 years? I don't know. Well, how do you feel about that? Are we just 20% into human history? I don't know. I tend not to think so. So there's not going to even be technically 1,000 generations in human histories. But he's saying all. He's mindful of his covenant to all. Psalm 84:10, for a day in the courts, in thy courts is better than 1,000. Again, that's not a mathematical equation. David's not saying, now one day in your courts is better than 1,000 out here. He's saying, listen, a day in your courts is better than everything, a million years. I don't know. A day in your court is better than a whole lifetime outside of your court. I don't know. But there it means all. It's just a general term to say big number, all, whatever. Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when in the past. You know, it's not a general, it's not a mathematical equation. Psalm 105, he hath remembered his covenant forever for the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And notice there he connects it. Psalm 105, he remembers his covenant forever. Keeps his word forever. And then he repeats it by saying the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations is forever. Ecclesiastes 6:6, yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet hath he not seen no good, but do not all go to one place. And Solomon's complaining that doesn't matter who you are, you die, it doesn't matter how long you live, you end up dying, and you all end up in the same place. And he's just saying, though you live a really long time, though you live to 2,000 years, I mean, though you live forever, we're all going to end up in the same place. The grave is what he's saying. Now, Solomon's theology a little wrong there, but you know. 2 Peter 3:8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That's not math. It's not saying, now, with the Lord, 1,000 years for us is one day with the Lord, and 1,500 years is like one day and 12 hours with the Lord. And then it's not the math. He's saying one day with us, or an eternity with us, is just like nothing to God. It's like one day. But again, it's not math. It's a symbolic number that says big, forever, all. You know, we say forever and forever, a zillion years. It's just what that number tends to always mean, as far as I can tell, in the Bible. So when we say 1,000, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. For us, we look at that and say, doesn't necessarily mean 1,000, because that would be the first time in the Bible that 1,000 meant 1,000 in any mathematical sense. But it tends to be a long time, all, forever, something of that nature. Now then the question is, if we're looking at 1,000 as maybe symbolic, then the question is, well, what does it mean if he's bound? What does it mean if Satan's bound? For 1,000 years, for a long time, Satan is bound. When was he bound? Or when is he going to be bound? It's going to be a long time. When is Satan bound in the Bible? And what's interesting is that repeatedly in the New Testament, we're told that Satan was bound by Jesus during his ministry and his death. First passage. Jesus is being accused of being the prince of the devils because he's cast out some demons. And the religious leaders come and say, listen, we know how you cast out demons. You're one of them. That's how you cast out demons. And Jesus said, you don't understand how this works. He said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, notice, same terminology, because it says in Revelation that Satan is bound. He's cast down into the bottomless pit. He's cast down. Here he's cast out, but he's bound, because what Jesus is saying is, listen, I've come into the world, and I'm casting out demons. And that's like coming into Satan's house. I couldn't cast out demons. I couldn't mess up Satan's furniture. I couldn't mess up his plan unless I've tied him up and put him in the corner. He's bound, or I couldn't get away with what I'm getting away with. I'm casting out demons. I'm putting them in the pigs. I'm sending them over the mountain. Satan is not able to stop me. He would like to stop what I'm doing, but I have bound him. He can't stop what I'm doing. Now, I couldn't be plundering his house and casting out demons and raising all this havoc for Satan if I hadn't bound him first. Second passage. Listen to this. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, it's a tough passage, verse 19, and that could mean any number of things. But notice again the terminology. He says, listen, you're going to go up against the gates of Hades. You're going to go up against Satan and his army. But there you have it again. If you bind and bound, it's a binding and bounding as you fight against the gates of Hades. Third passage. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You get that? It's not saying that he will be cast out, but he's saying right now the prince, the devil, is being cast out. Being cast out. Now in this Revelation, he's being cast down. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Next slide. Luke chapters 10, 17 through 20. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the subjects, spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. But notice how Satan is, he said, you know, you're casting out demons, you're plundering his kingdom. And I saw him fall from a lofty place. I saw him fall from the heavens. Something is happening to his kingdom. Okay. What's the next one, by the way? Forget my slides here. No, go back. Go back to the other one. Stay right there. Now, what's going on here? Satan, in one sense, is being bound, cast down, disarmed, dislodged, unable to prevent what Christ is trying to do, tied up in the corner. During the ministry of Jesus, that's what was going on. Now, look at that and you say, hold up a second. Satan's being bound, cast down, disarmed, all of this stuff. If Jesus is doing this and the disciples, and that's true of today because it began and it's a thousand years indefinite time and we think it started here, that doesn't mesh with what's going on in the world. Because you look at the world and you say, how can you say to any degree that Satan is to any degree bound, limited, disarmed, cast down, when you look at the shape of the world? How do you mesh all of these passages that talk about the fallen nature of Satan, the binding of Satan? Again, Jesus is saying, I can't cast out the demons unless first I have bound the strong man. How do you mesh that again with all the evil you see in the world? Because it looks like Satan is very much alive and well. You have passages in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 says that he's the god of the air. Ephesians 2, 2 says that, Ephesians 2, 2 says he's the god of the air. 1 Corinthians 4, 4 says that he is the god of the present age. 1 Peter 5, 8 says that he's a lion seeking whom he may devour. Those passages say he's not bound at all. These passages say he's bound. Is he bound or is he not? Is he a lion seeking whom he may devour? Or has the strong man bound him? Has he fallen? Are the demons even subject to their names? Which is it? It seems like the Bible's double talking there, doesn't it? He's either bound or he's not. And the way that we respond to that, pardon me, is to say, what's very interesting is that Revelation chapter 20 hedges, because it says that for 1,000 years, he's bound so that he cannot deceive the nations. That's how he's bound. And then if you come back to verse 7, it says again that after the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released so that he can deceive the nations. And then verse 10, the devil who deceived them. What's going on in this passage is that the issue is Satan's ability to deceive the nations. He is bound or he is limited so that he cannot deceive the nations. What does all that mean? But think of it like this. Where should we be living right now? What was God's original plan for us? We should be living in the Garden of Eden. We should be living in the Garden of Eden. He put the first family in the Garden of Eden, and that's where we should have been. In fact, the whole scope, you could argue, of history, if you go to Revelation chapter 22, is that we're coming back to the Garden of Eden, in heaven. But we should be living in the Garden of Eden. That was God's perfect will for humanity. But why aren't we living in the Garden of Eden? Because Satan deceived Eve. Deceived her. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, I believe verse 12, he said, I think 2 verse 12, he said, the woman was deceived. Satan comes to her, and through deception, he causes her to sin, and the perfect will of God in that situation is not done due to the deception of Satan. God comes to Abraham, and Abraham is called to bless the nations. Genesis chapter 12 is the call of Abraham. And he says to him, in verse 1 through 3, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now in Jesus, all the families of the earth are blessed, and Abraham, in one sense, that promise is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. But there's another sense in which God's design for Abraham and the nation of Israel was that they would be a blessing to the world, that they would spread the gospel of Yahweh to the world. But in the end, they ended up in that little part of the country, part of the world, and they grew, they spread under, to some degree, the kingship of David and Solomon. There were times, for instance, when Daniel was taken to Babylon, and the word was spread, was given to the king, and the Babylon was empire was influenced. But Israel never really spread throughout the world and blessed the world. Not like I think God had designed it to be. I mean, Israel was going to be the vehicle by which the whole world, in a perfect scenario, would worship Yahweh. But it never really happened. And why didn't it happen? Why did Israel fail to really be a conduit for the worship of Yahweh? You know why? Because they could never quit worshiping idols for more than two generations in a row. They always fell back into idol worship. They continued. And things would go well, but then they would fall right back into idol worship. Now, really, what's idol worship? And Deuteronomy 32, 16 through 17 talks, this is Moses talking about the children of Israel, and he said of them, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not God." Now think about it. "They sacrificed to devils, not God. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." Now notice that. They always slipped up. The reason they never could fulfill God's destiny for them was because they kept falling into idol worship. And Moses said, the idols are nothing more than demons. They're seduced by demons into false worship. Leviticus 17:7 is talking about restoring a fallen person. And he says, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices." They're worshiping idols. They keep abandoning the true God. They keep worshiping idols. But listen to how it's put by Moses. He said, "They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." Now, I want you to think about that. God's perfect will for us in the garden was stymied through the deception of Satan. God comes to Abraham and his family. They're just there to bless the world. But it never happens that way because they keep getting seduced into idol worship or the worship of demons, Moses said. It's like Satan keeps deceiving them and pulling them away from God. But then there's another plan. And now Jesus is sent, and now comes the church. Now the deception of Satan messed up the garden. The deception of Satan messed up God's perfect will for Israel, and now comes the church. And what happens? I believe that what these passages are pointing to is that Satan is limited. He is bound so that he can deceive the nations, or he is bound in that he cannot do to the church what he did in the garden and what he did in the nation of Israel. Now, is that what has worked out? Yes. Because the garden did not function as it should have. The nation of Israel did not function as they should have. But what is amazing about the church is that it has not been stymied like Adam and Eve or the nation of Israel. Satan has not been able to do to the church what he did to the plans, the perfect plans of God in the Old Testament. I mean, look at this passage here. Next slide, if you will. No, go back to that chart. Go back to the chart there. Right there. Think about that. Christianity has spread in ways that Israel never did, in ways that whatever happened in the garden was not designed. But Christianity is the largest religion in the world. The Bible has been translated in over 2,000 languages. Christianity is really the only worldwide religion. There's only four large religions in the world. There's Christianity, there's Islam, there's Hinduism, and there's Buddhism. And in a world with 7 billion people, the next religion, number five, is Sikhism. It's got 25 million adherents. Judaism only has 15 million adherents. Those are not even registering in the world of 7 billion people. There's only four large religions in the world. And none of them, the other three, aren't universal religions. Buddhism has about 400 million adherents. But 90% of those are Asian. In fact, 95%. About 380 of the 400 million Buddhists in the world are Asian. It's a very ethnic religion. I think I've talked about this before, but it's very important for people to understand, because people are saying Christianity is a very narrow religion, and it's not. It's the only non-ethnic religion in the world. 95% of Buddhism is Asian. It never got out of Asia. Never really got out of Asia and got with some people in Hollywood. That's about it. Hinduism has about 1 billion adherents. But out of the 1 billion adherents to Hinduism, 900 million of those are Indians. It's the religion of India, and 90% of Hinduism is still in India. It never really spread. It's an ethnic religion. Islam, say anywhere between 1.3 and 1.6 billion adherents in the world. But if you say, well, there's 1.5 billion adherents, that's just a number sort of in between, so maybe on the higher end. Of the 1.5 billion Muslims in the world, 1.2 billion, 80% of the Muslims are in Arab countries or countries conquered by Arab, where people are forced to become Muslims or die. It's a very ethnic religion. Another 150 million Muslims are in India, and then another 150 million are spread out over the world. But it's an ethnic religion. Never did spread, those religions did. But Christianity It's done amazing things. Look at the next chart here. 200 million Christians in North America. 420 million in Africa. And we mentioned it, I think, maybe a week or two. In 1900, there were less than 10 million Christians in Africa. 350 million that we know of in Asia. 550 million in Latin America. 500 million in Europe. Bible's been translated into over 2,400 different languages. How did Christianity spread like that? How did it spread like that? I mean, that never happened in Judaism. Didn't happen in the Old Testament. How was Christianity able to fulfill God's mission to go into all of the world, to take in all religions, to be spread into all, essentially, most all the nations? It's going to make it to all the nations. How was it able just to do that, and Satan couldn't stop it? He couldn't do to Christianity what happened in the garden or with Israel. We believe that there was a binding put on him. The church age, it began with Christ saying, I'm going to bind him. We're going to run over him. Now, he's still out there, but the church is able to cast him out. They're able to move him away. He's still very dangerous because he's bound. If you mess with him, if you give your life to him, if you get near him, you know, a dog may be on a chain, but he can do real damage if you get in his radius. But if you stay out of his radius, he is nothing to fear. I mean, and you know that, don't you? Think of it like this. Some of you talk really bad about the devil. You're awful to the devil. Ralph was flaunting. Ralph was after the devil 2 weeks ago. I mean, why would he do something like that? Hasn't he ever read the book of Job? You know what the devil did in the book of Job? He sent whirlwinds and he sent fires and he killed people. Have you ever seen that? Haven't you ever read the New Testament? Demons would inhabit people. I mean, isn't he afraid that the devil is going to send a legion of demons into him and have him living naked in the cemetery like he did to really? Legion? You don't mess with the devil in the Bible. There's that place in Jude. Remember in Jude? The book of Jude, it says that when Moses died, you have to read this tonight. Jude's only one chapter. But Jude is trying to drive home a point that you ought to respect your elders. But he said, listen. He said, when Moses died, Michael the archangel came to collect the body. So Michael came to collect the body of Moses, and Satan met him there. So Michael is talking to Satan. Now this is in the book of Jude, about the body of Moses. Now this account came out of a book that was around for the first 300 years of this age, but it's fallen off the scene. But we have people who read this book and say that what happened was, according to this book, Satan came to claim the body of Moses because Moses had murdered a man and he was going to take him with him. But God sends Michael, in this book of Jude, do you think I'm making this up? It's in the book of Jude. God sends Michael to confront Satan. And it says that Michael would not get in a discussion with Satan, but simply said, the Lord rebuke you, and took the body and left. Now, if Michael the archangel would not mess with Satan, Michael the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you, takes the body and runs, why aren't you scared to death of him? Why aren't you scared of Satan? Why aren't you scared of what he can do to you? Why aren't you living in fear? Why do you flaunt him? Why do you talk about him like he's a no good, dirty dog? Because there's something inside of you that knows he can't touch you. He's on a chain. On chain. Inherently, you know he's bound. Inherently, you know he can't do to you what he did to Job. Inherently, you know that Michael might have been wrestling with him over for Moses' body, and Michael didn't want to mess with him, but there's something that's changed since Michael talked to him about Moses' body. What's changed is that he's been put on a chain. If you get in his radius, he can do horrible damage to you. But listen, if you don't give yourself to him, if you are empowered by God, he can't do a single thing to you. You can stick your tongue out at him if you want to. He's been bound. He has not been able to stop the spread of the gospel. He was able to pull it off. The Garden of Eden, he was able to mess up God's perfect will in the Garden of Eden through deception. He was able to prevent Israel from fulfilling her destiny in God's perfect will through deception. But he has not been able to stop the spread of the gospel throughout all of the world like he had wanted to. So that's sort of the Christian, our understanding of what the binding of Satan means. 1,000 years is a very long time. Started when the time of Christ, when he was on the world. It's going to last a very, very long time. He's going to be released at the end, and we'll talk about that. But that is happening now. He is bound. The gospel is going forward. Like I said, Africa, 10 million Christians to 400 million, and he hasn't been able to stop it. It just keeps going and going and going. China, less than 1 million Christians in 1945, at least 100 million, maybe 200 million. He's not been able to stop it. It just keeps spreading. What worked in the Old Testament isn't working because he's been bound. Now this is, by the way, and I'm just teaching here, this is called amillennialism. And go to the last slide. Well, stop right there. If all this sounds really weird to you, this has been the... Nope, go back. There we go. This is essentially... We don't like to get grouped in with all these folks, but this is essentially how this passage is taught by Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Anglicans, the Lutherans, the Methodists, Reformed Church, a lot of Presbyterians, some Baptists, the Church of Christ, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Church of God. Now, if this is the first time you've heard it, just understand that most of the people on TV are either Baptists or Assemblies of God, and so they tend to be premillennial, where they take the 1,000 years and they put it out into the future. But I just point that out to say, so you didn't come in and say, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. That is taught by a large number of Christian expressions. And I just want to talk to you about that tonight. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Binding of Satan, we believe, began the ministry of Jesus. It continues so that he cannot stop the spread of the gospel. 1,000 years is an indeterminate, long period of time. Next week, I want to talk to you about the reign of Christ.